This morning we are continuing on in our series of the elements of worship, looking again this morning at prayer. Why do we pray and such? So I'm going to read two passages of scripture, one from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, then our main text will be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So do we now hear the word of God? And this verse from Acts comes the day of Pentecost, and the result of the Spirit being poured out upon the people of God. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is not only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. On this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of the word, and now to the preaching. You may be seated. So there in Acts 2:42, we read how Luke describes how the early church devoted themselves continually in the public worship, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Notice the order in which Luke describes those four actions of the early church. I think he puts those four things in the order he did for good theological reasons. For instance, the apostles' teaching is of the first priority because it lays the foundation upon which we build up the church. Everything that we do in this church should be informed and encouraged by the Word of God, the apostles' teaching. Everything else we do, following that, rests upon our fellowship. And beloved, I want you to understand that fellowship is really the goal of salvation. Fellowship is the goal of salvation. In fact, as Jesus was getting ready to finish his work on earth, in John chapter 17, verse 11, he says these words, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." Now, even earlier in that night, in John 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, by your love one for the other." This is the acid test of whether or not we are his disciples. This is what men will know. That we belong to Jesus. That Jesus is in our midst by our love one for the other. Established by the Word of God, and as we are developed under the Word of God, it should create in us a fellowship not only with God the Father and the Son, in the power of the Spirit, but also a fellowship amongst ourselves. Fellowship, then, is the outworking of our union together in Christ as one body. fellowship is the outward expression of an inward love, first to God and first to, then to our fellow Christians. You know, again, Christ only has one body. And since we are part of that body, we're members of that body, we're one with each other. If we become in, if we've joined in union with Christ, we're in union with one another. And so fellowship should be a great priority. And in fact, I think then the breaking of bread and the prayer follows out of that fellowship. It's interesting, I think, that as Paul teaches the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he mentions that its benefits are best experienced when we see that supper as a manifestation of our fellowship with other believers. This is one of the things that we try to find out from our young people and those that are seeking to join the church as communicant members. Do you understand your place in the church, that you're to have fellowship, that you're to be serving the church by praying for them, encouraging them in the Word, forgiving one another, cheering each other on? And then with that also then, the power of prayer and the motivation to prayer is enhanced when we realize that in fact we are bound together in Christ. And so, beloved, when you see that you are, or when you become a Christian, that you are no longer your own, but you belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you belong to His body, the church. And if you're bound to Christ, you're bound to His body, and you're in fellowship with one another, then all these ideas of the modern age of individualism is both petty and shallow. The body is to follow the head, which is Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as he writes later on in Philippians here, chapter 2, he says, do not look out for your own personal interests, but the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Are you doing that this morning? Are you interested in defending yourself and your rights, and you want other people to bow down to you? Or are you willing to give up your rights and give up your frustrations and serve the body of Christ? You see, it becomes a very apparent teaching of Paul here in Philippians, especially you get to chapter 4. But again, in Luke's point in Acts 2 is that the church is only the church when its members participate together in the life of the church and together enjoy the benefits of God's grace and joy as His love is poured out into our hearts. That love is not to be dammed up in our own hearts, it's to spill out. And so Paul said again in Corinthians, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And so, beloved, given this great priority of fellowship, I don't think it's a very surprising thing that one of the first things Paul declares to the Philippian church here is that he is, in fact, praying for them. What a wonderful comfort it is to know, an encouraging thing to know that people are praying for you. What an encouraging thing it must have been for these Philippians who were beginning to suffer for the gospel. I know that when people tell me that they're praying for me, I'm very comforted by it. I'm encouraged. I sense their love. I'm comforted by that. And when I hear that you're going through a trial or a difficulty of some sort, and I, you know what, I may need to come alongside you and sympathize with you and empathize with you. I might be able to share a comforting word of God, in His promises there. I might be able to do that, but really ultimately I can't change the circumstances. I can't change your heart. What can I really do? But isn't it a great comfort to know that as I pray, I'm going to the one who actually can do something for you, who can change the circumstances in your situation. Another thing, you know, when you go through trials, and I know that when I'm going through trial, that's when I feel the most alone. I may be in a crowded room with all kinds of people, but when I'm in a trial, when I'm going through a difficulty and I'm harassed, I feel all alone. Things seem to overwhelm me. I don't know what to do. There seems no escape from the trial. And as a result, I become introspective and isolated and perhaps a little bit defeated and depressed. Well, that must have been going on here for the Philippians. And so Paul's first intention is to inform them that they are not standing alone, but that he stands with them as he prays for them, asking God's blessings to fall upon them, asking God to keep them, to strengthen them. And with that, look at verse 5 with me again. Paul mentions that he's praying for them based on their participation in the gospel from the first day to now. Now that word participation in the Greek is a very familiar word, I think, to you. It's koinonia. That word is often translated in the New Testament, in the English translations as fellowship. It's because they are participating in the gospel, because they are in fellowship with the gospel, because they are partaking of the gospel, that Paul feels bound to pray for them, even as they were with him. And so look at verse 7. He goes on to say, it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. And again, that word partaker has that same root of koinonia there. You are a fellowshipping with me in the grace of God. And so in other words, we need to realize that the fellowship of the gospel puts us in a realm that is bigger than our own private little worlds or our localized situation. You are not alone.
Amen.
You're not alone. And in fact, the trial that you're going through, that's not your private war, by the way. You've entered into the church's conflict. You've entered into Christ's conflict. And so none of us, Paul reminds us in Romans 14, can live or die to himself. And this is why it makes prayer so important. Here, Paul is in prison. This is not the first time he's been in prison. In fact, when he established the church by God's grace in Philippi, he was there imprisoned with Silas. You'll recall that story. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel. He has suffered a great deal for the gospel and for Christ. But here he says, I'm not alone. I'm in this prison cell all by myself, but I'm not alone. For you Philippians have also entered into my sufferings by praying for me, by interceding for my needs, by crying out to God that I would be strengthened. You are not imprisoned. And yet you are participating with me in my ministry and in my sufferings through your prayers. You have a share, Paul says. You have a fellowship in my ministry. You have a share in my ministry. See, when we go to God in prayer, we are reminded that we're not alone. And so he enables us to minister in ways and to minister in places that we can never go. When we pray for missionaries across the globe, we are holding their hands in ministry. Do you see this? What a wonderful thing. I think this comes out also in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where he says, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, who from the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual parts, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In other words, Paul is there saying that every member of the body, from the smallest to the greatest members of that body, has a purpose. We each have a place. And folks, we each have a work to do. And we're all held together as we unite and as we give ourselves one to the other for the purpose of the church's growth in love. Again, we see this statement of love. Again, I'm not called to minister in Uganda. One time I wanted to. I went to Scotland to minister there with the hopes of going from Scotland to Uganda. And then from Uganda to Chad. I never got there. God interrupted all those plans, but I mean, I'd be called to go to Uganda. That's okay. But you know what? I can still pray for our missionaries in Uganda, for the Hawkins and the Proctors and whoever else that's there. I can still pray for them. I can support them through my prayers for them. You see, and again, this is why corporate prayer is so important, because it identifies ourselves as members of the great body of Jesus Christ, the universal church, which is around the world. And so let's go now to see how prayer is a means of grace. The Westminster Confession in chapter 14, section 1 says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts." So if you have faith this morning, it's because the Spirit has wrought that faith in you. But he says it's ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Now, what the divines there are reminding us is that faith is strengthened and increased in part through the instrument of prayer. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, but it is strengthened and encouraged by prayer. I want you to see that God uses prayer to change not only things in the world, but prayer is a means of grace through which He often affects a change in our hearts. Listen to Paul's testimony with me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There in verses 7 through 10, you know, he's already mentioned to that church that he had these visions. He had a vision of the third heavens. And then he said, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong.'" Now, how many of you this morning feel like you've been insulted? How many of you feel like you're going through a distress? How many of you feel like you're being persecuted? You're going through difficulties. You're dissatisfied with your own weaknesses and failings. Well, did you hear what Paul... In verse 8, Paul prayed that this terrible affliction would leave him. This thorn in the flesh. "Lord, take it away." Three times he prayed this. But in verse 10... he moves from praying about that. He says, "Now I'm content with these things." And my point in bringing this story out and this account out to you is this, that God often uses prayer to change our own attitudes. If you're going through a distress this morning, if someone has offended you and they have insulted you, or if you're being persecuted this morning, as Paul was talking about here, you know what? Pray about it. And as you pray, it may be that God will change your heart. It's often been the case with me. But prayer also becomes a way that God strengthens our faith, he says, because God answers prayer. As we pray, God answers those prayers. And in this, we see God anew, showing us how powerful and how wise and how good and how loving He is. Those things are demonstrated to us every time He answers prayers. But you know, sometimes He doesn't answer those prayers, does He? Sometimes God doesn't answer the prayers that we lifted up. God didn't take that thorn away from Paul. Rather, he made Paul content in his suffering. And so sometimes God doesn't answer those prayers, but even then we grow to know God more and we learn to trust Him more. There's a funny story in Acts chapter 12. At least I think it's funny. Maybe you will as well. In that chapter, James was killed. That's not funny. He was the brother of John. He was the inner circle of Jesus, those three disciples of Jesus that Jesus often took with him in special occasions. He was killed. He was martyred. Peter was put in prison. And as a result of these two apostles like this, and Peter was probably going to be killed as well. So the church called a prayer meeting. I love when the church calls prayer meetings. And they went to prayer, fervently praying for Peter. But here's the funny part. While they were praying, suddenly there was a knock at the door. And so the servant girl went to go answer it. But before she answered or opened the door, she heard Peter. His voice, and so she got so excited that Luke says that she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing there at the front of the gate. So excited. Oh, wow, Peter's here. And she forgets to open the door. She runs down and says, hey, Peter's here. And you know what they all say to her? You're crazy. Peter's in prison. Maybe it's his angel. How can he be at the door? He's in prison. And so so Luke says that Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Now what strikes me as interesting about that story, and rather funny in a certain sense, that while they were praying for Peter to be released, God answered their prayers, Peter was released, but they couldn't believe it. Sometimes we doubt God's power, we doubt His wisdom, we doubt His love. The circumstances in our lives oftentimes seem greater than God's ability to fix them. We find ourselves praying for things we really don't believe that God can answer. And when He does answer them, not only are we surprised, but we also, though, learn something of His power and ability. Now, James in his epistle said, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, what interests me about James' statement there is that we are encouraged to ask. Why don't we ask? Is it that we don't really believe God can answer, and so we don't want to be disappointed? Is it because we don't know what to ask for? But James says, ask. And he encourages us to pray. And you know what? Even if we do ask with wrong motives, even if we're wanting to spend this on our own pleasures, it's through our praying that we better learn how to ask. Because in each answer and in each denial, God again reveals something of His nature to us. Paul prayed for the Philippians that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And that prayer is answered each time we also pray ourselves. God gives us the privilege and the duty to pray as a way of causing us to grow in the knowledge of God, that our faith may grow as we see not only His power in answering prayer, but also His love and how it unites and binds our hearts together. So the Westminster Confession says that prayer is a means of grace. It's a means of grace. But I also want to say that it's a grace of means. By that, what I mean is that God has so exalted us in grace that He uses our prayer to accomplish His will in blessing other people. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19 with me now. Just fall down, let your eyes fall down a few verses, and Paul says that he would not be put to shame in anything. Why? Because in Christ, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul expected that he will be released from prison, that the events that surround him will be changed because God's people are praying for him. He expected that Christ will be exalted in him, whether through his deliverance from prison or in his death, but he believed that God will answer the prayers of his people. And we should pray. And beloved, we should grow in confidence in prayer. Because God has called us to pray that you might work with him in bringing his kingdom to earth. You know, when you pray, you are really obeying the first three commandments of the Decalogue. To have no other God, to bow down to no idol, to not abuse God's name. If we don't pray, what are we saying? We've resorted to something else. We've resorted to someone else other than God. Right? Prayer honors God. Prayer says that you are my only hope. You are the only thing that I'm trusting in. God is honored and glorified through our prayers, and so we are seeking His will on earth, even as it is in heaven. When we pray, we are obeying the first three commandments, beloved. Romans 8:34 tells us that Christ is at God's right hand, the Father's right hand, right now interceding for us. And also, when you pray, you are joining yourself to Christ, who is always praying for you. Isn't that wonderful news? You become a fellow worker with Him in building up His kingdom. And God has exalted you to that glorious purpose. Jesus Himself tells us in Matthew 21, verse 22, all things you ask for in prayer, believing, you will receive. Do you believe that? He promised to encourage us in prayer. How foolish it is then for us to call Him a liar or deceiver. Now I know that our little voice doesn't sound very much around the world. In fact, very few people in the world, out of the 7 billion people that live in it, know that we even are here, that we even exist. But do not think that your little voice means nothing to God. Beloved, He saved you in His love, and from His grace He brings you into the realm of glory, which expresses itself in our prayers. He has predestined whatsoever comes to pass. But the mystery of grace is that He's also predestined your prayer to be the means to accomplish that will. What a marvelous thing. Paul said that he prayed in joy for these Philippians. And he was confident, because He who began that good work in them will complete it. And on the basis of that promise, on the basis of that good news, He prays for them. But look at verse 10. He sets before them the day of Christ. What is that? That's the consummation. That's the day when Jesus Christ will return in glory. Paul's prayer for them looked forward to that day. And again, He tells us that really it should be the goal of our own prayers. The manifestation of His glory in all creation. All history, you know, is moving towards that glorious goal of Christ's return. And that should be the thing that reflects in our prayers at every point. The eternal state of glory. The realm of the Spirit of God and eternal life. The world of the resurrection into which we will be brought into when Christ returns in glory. Now, a few weeks ago, I mentioned how such prayer is at hostility with the world, isn't it? Because after all, what we are praying for is the end of the world. the manifestation of God's great kingdom to be overwhelmingly powerful as it creates a new heaven and a new earth. But the thing that I want us to capture is that this prayer, and as we pray, we're reminded over and over again that this world is not my home. This world isn't my home. I'm glad this world isn't my home. This world is filled with sorrow and tears and struggles, death and sicknesses and poverty and hunger. This world isn't my home. And doesn't that hope shape the way you live? You know, when I want to stew in anger with my wife or with the brother because of some conflict, you know, I remember, I have to go back to prayer, and I remember, you know what? This thing that I'm fighting about in 100 years from now won't even be thought of. The great thing that causes me so much turmoil in my life today will not even be thought of as anything 100 years from now. What about 1,000,000 years from now when the glory is even greater? The things I spend so much of my time on, beloved, doesn't really matter. Now I can stew in these things or I can pray. Every trial, every tribulation, every hardship, every persecution is to affect our sanctification. That we would grow more in conformity to Christ. That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and blameless to the day of Christ. That kind of praying is a denial of our own will, isn't it? It's a denial of our desires as we seek God's will to be established. And you see how this has a sanctifying effect upon us as we pray? We're not simply asking God to do this or that thing in the world. Our corporate prayer is seeking to bring a greater reality of heaven down to earth. We're praying that our lives be measured by the gospel that we profess. And so everything we pray for should have the glory of God in sight. And that focus not only helps the church, but each individual recall again that the church is to have a separate vision, a goal. Our corporate prayers to testify that as a body, we are heirs of the kingdom of God. Again, this world is not our home. Our main interest isn't what happens in the here and now. It's how eternity will be affected. And so again, our personal wants and desires oftentimes tend to dominate the way we pray, don't they? And think. But beloved, we have opportunity to pray and worship. Sometimes I know that we feel it's important to pray for our cousins, wives, uncles, neighbors, grandmothers, hangnail. And I'm sure it is. You know, God really does care about all the individual, the small things of our lives. But what motivated Paul's prayer was looking at the glorious day of Christ. And that impacted the way that he looked at his own present circumstances. And as you pray, you begin to get a better glimpse of heaven, don't you? Hasn't that been the case? You're in some trial or in some difficulty, and then the church gathers together, and we begin to pray, and suddenly see heaven. You see that this trial here is working together for my good. That trial over there, that persecution of that saint over there, is working for his good. And the glory of God is being manifested as he manifests his power and his wisdom. One of the great blessings of corporate prayer is that it also then helps our private praying. It teaches us how to think about our lives in relationship to the kingdom of God. It teaches us that we are bound to one another. That union in Christ is the strongest bonds, for it is forged by the Spirit of God. Some of us have unsaved relatives. Maybe it's a mother or a father. And I feel very close to my unsaved relatives. But I feel closer to the people of God because that relationship is forged by the Spirit. It teaches us that our union is not just a local thing. It spans the globe. And this makes us more outlooking, more missionary-oriented, more heavenly-minded, more Christ-centered. I was talking to our regional home missionary, David Crum, the other day. As we were talking about the presbytery, and the last presbytery, a very long, hard presbytery. But it was interesting to me, in the midst of all the trials and all the things and the judicial cases and all the other things that were going on, then came the missions committee's report. And suddenly, where there was division over here, suddenly there was no more division. We were focused on the kingdom of God. We were focused on missions. I tell you something, there's nothing greater than focusing on missions. You become more heavenly-minded We're Christ-centered. And so one more thing that stands out in Paul's prayer is that he's constantly giving joyful thanks. He who began a good work will complete it. Isn't that good news? I don't care what you're going through this morning, folks. I don't care what it is. God began a good work in you. And he's not going to give up on you. I don't care how sinful you feel this morning. You think, I'll never get to heaven. I'm so filthy. I'm so ugly. Yeah, you will. Not because you're so great, not because you're going to be more faithful, because he's holding on to you. Therefore, let us give ourselves to this great duty, but understand this is a great privilege. And as we pray, we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and pray now. Father, what a wonderful privilege we have in prayer. What a wonderful thing to know that we're not alone. What a blessed thing to know that all our trials and all our difficulties and all our hardships of today are not even worthy to be compared with the weight of glory that awaits us. Lord, we thank you for your word. But as we pray, we thank you how your word becomes alive to us. And its promises are clung to. We know that you're real. But we thank you for the privilege of prayer. That in prayer, we see how real you are. God, make us all to be better prayers. For Christ's sake. Amen.